like 1 through 8 last week, I think it was. Verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Okay, the yoke of bondage under this context is Judaism, and specifically circumcision, verse 3. In our culture, it obviously would not be a problem, okay, depending on the religious background of a community. If somebody gets saved, maybe let's make it, Southern Baptist background. Let's say somebody gets saved and they realize the Southern Baptist Church isn't what it should be or what they used to be, and they decide to leave, and then somebody tries to pull them back under the Southern Baptist bondage. There's a bondage in the Southern Baptist movement. Okay, whether it's Dutch Reformed in a community, whether it's Catholic in a community, okay, whatever that main religious stronghold is in that area, then they'll try to pull you out of the liberty that you have in Jesus Christ and pull you back to the Holy Mother Church. Okay, verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The context of that is somebody leavening your salvation in Jesus Christ alone. You have to come to the conclusion it's either all Jesus Christ or nothing. Jesus Christ is the Savior, not your water baptism, not your ability to speak in tongues, not anything. Interestingly, this question was asked to Mr. Deaver in the debate on Tuesdays and Thursdays. You got to ask questions. Of course, we were trying to pump in a few questions ourselves, but this question was asked: if somebody repents, confesses, expresses faith, and dies of a heart attack before they get baptized, what happens to them? He did not answer that question. He had just sidestepped it. And then on Thursday, if you picked up on it, somebody asked Romans 11:6 about grace and works. He only read half the verse and quick, you know, that's what you call a hot potato. You get this Bible verse, let's go someplace else. And that's what that is. Okay, and so doctrinally, Galatians 5:9, a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. If you're trusting anything added to your Savior for your salvation, if that's what you trusted at the moment you got saved, you ain't saved. Now, a lot of folks that believe you can lose your salvation, they do not, at that moment of witnessing to somebody, say that, well, you know you have to endure to the end. They don't say that. Okay, most of the time they just say you got to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, and then later on, to hold them in bondage, then they add that in there. But if they've trusted Christ at that moment, they're saved. But the water dog will tell you you have to repent, confess, and get baptized. Them people aren't saved because they have leavened their salvation. It's Jesus Christ or nothing. Okay, and that's how it's not the sacraments. The Catholic Church will throw all, and what they're doing is they're leavening the salvation gift of Jesus Christ. So obviously, a lot of, you know, I've met a lot of Catholics that have good testimony of salvation. They got saved in spite of the church. Okay, so at that moment of their trust being placed in a person, Jesus Christ, that trust, it must be an absolute 100% trust in Jesus Christ, and the repentance of turning from sin technically is turning from your sin of unbelief. That's really the sin you're turning from. The repentance is an inward thing, but if you're going to turn from a sin, it's the one sin that'll take a man to hell, and that's unbelief in Jesus Christ. Okay, and so our salvation is in Jesus Christ 100%. I've asked people before, I've asked them this question, okay, how much of it is, how much of your percentage of salvation, Jesus? 80% Jesus and maybe 20% you? And I've had some say, well, I think maybe 90% Jesus and 10% me. Well, that's a leavening. And a little leaven leavens a whole lump. They're not saved. It's 100% Jesus Christ or nothing. Okay, in regards to salvation, of course, that's what he's bringing up because he's defending the gospel back in Galatians chapter 1. And so at that moment, a person must understand that it's Jesus Christ and him alone that saves. Now, the general truth there, a little leaven leavens whole lump, that is a general truth that can be applied to many areas of life. You can apply that to a Bible. If a Bible has a little leaven in it, then the entire thing is leavened. It's no good. And that's why I pointed out 2 Samuel 21:19 on a couple occasions, and also you can point out Mark 1, verse 2. The Bible has to be 100% absolutely pure, like our Savior is 100% absolutely pure. And they are one, so you got to have a pure Bible. Okay, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. If you have a clean glass of water, put one drop of arsenic, okay, the whole thing's no good. Now, there are obviously other analogies we can use. Okay, you got a whole loaf of bread, you got 2% mold. You can throw the whole thing out, but what would I do? Cut off the mold. You know, we had some rice that was kind of moving on us on a few times. Janet wanted to throw it out. I thought it was good protein. You know, on some things. Okay, but as far as salvation goes, it's 100% Jesus Christ and 0% anything else. As far as the Bible goes, that book has to be 100% absolutely pure. Now, as far as somebody else's beliefs go, 9 out of 10 ain't bad. As far as human writings go. Okay, so a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Now here, the cross-reference, one cross-reference goes back to Matthew 13, verse 33. And I think it would do us good to look at that. And where did this leavening process begin as far as the Bibles go? Okay, Matthew 13, our Lord and Savior gives, I think there are seven mysteries here regarding the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 33, now I do have this interpreted in the footnote. Verse 33, Jesus said, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Remember that leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin or false doctrine. The cross reference will show you that it is a picture of false doctrine. Which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Okay, now in as far as types go, okay, kingdom of heaven, we can see that's different than kingdom of God. Okay, a little leaven. The cross-reference, if you go to Matthew 16, that Jesus will show you that leaven is false doctrine. Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then the disciples said, boy, what's wrong with their bread? Verse 12, it says, then they understood that he was referring to the doctrine of the Pharisees. Okay, so back in Matthew 13, 33, if the leaven is a picture of false doctrine, the woman picture something. Well, you might say the church. Well, let's be real technical here. The church is portrayed as a virgin. 2 Corinthians 11:2. A false church is portrayed as a woman, sometimes referred to as a strange woman, and Revelation 17 calls this the mother of harlots. Okay, so this is a woman. What did this woman do? She hid leaven in 3 measures of meal. Meal is a flour to bake some bread. Bread is symbolized as the Word of God. And the cross-reference there runs you to Leviticus 2, verse 1 through 7, helping to verify that. What is this? This is a false church who takes false doctrine and places it in a Bible at that time that was not leavened until the whole Bible becomes leavened or impure. When did this begin? Back in Jesus' day. Who is the first guy who is credited for doing this? Okay, you have the manuscripts. There are Hebrew manuscripts and then the Greek manuscripts. Obviously, they all focus on the nation of Israel. Then they branch out to two main locations from Israel. They branch out north to a place called Antioch. First place you're called Christians. Another branch went south down to a place called Alexandria. Now, we know the Antioch-Alexandrian argument. In your Bible, Alexandrian people always argue with Antioch people. That would be in Acts 6, verse 9, Acts 6, verse 5. That's the first occurrence of those two words, Antioch and Alexandria. And in the text, Alexandria is arguing with Antioch. Antioch's the first place they're called Christian. Antioch's where the missionaries came out of in Acts 13. Okay, and that's where Paul and Silas came out of Antioch. That was a focus. Alexandria, in the Bible, it says out of Egypt over 70 times. It says out of the land of Egypt over 80 times in the Bible. And 10 times in the Bible, it says Egypt's a house of bondage. So obviously, Alexandria, Antioch, that was one of the questions I posed this guy in these letters. Where would you get a Bible? He won't answer that question. And I even gave him some hints. I put, okay, your answer for that question, hint, where they're first called Christians. And then I put another hint, over 70 times it says in the Bible out of Egypt, over 80 times out of the land of Egypt, 10 times house of bondage. Okay, now which one do you think is a better place to get a Bible from? He didn't answer the question yet. Okay, so down in Alexandria was a fella named Origen. I don't know if he's pronounced like Oregon, like out in Oregon, but there's a guy named Origen. And this guy took those manuscripts that they got from Jerusalem, and he didn't like stuff in there, and he would pull it out, and then he would add what he wanted. Origen's mindset is what's known as an Arian. Okay, an Arian would be a Jehovah Witness mindset. They think an Arian, not the Arian nations, not the white supremacists. An Arian is somebody who believes that Jesus is a created God. That's what Origen believed. He had a school down there in Alexandria, and then he put one of your first parallel Bibles together. Six parallel Bibles. It's called a hexapla. Isn't that a real nice name? Hexapla. Six columns. One was supposedly the Septuagint, har-har. He was probably the author of it. And the other one is probably the Vaticanus. Those manuscripts right there from Alexandria become the basis of all the new Bibles today. That's from Nestle's Greek text. Nestle's. That's what Matt called it, Nestle's. I thought that was a candy bar. Okay, and that's Nestle's Greek text. That's the basis of all new Bibles. This began, Jesus told about it, about a woman putting leaven in a Bible until all the Bible or the meal is leavened. That's New American Standard, all the Bibles. Okay, so that began back in those days. Okay, and of course, the modern day Bible corruptors, the modern day ones, if you call it modern day, was two fellows named Westcott and Hort. Back in the 1800s. And a lot of you know about Westcott and Hort. They liked to smoke weed. One of them did. One of them liked to drink his beer. They were very fond of Mary. They were very unfond of America and the Constitution of America. And these two guys, Bob Jones University, will defend to this day. And they're not some cool fellas. They did not believe the Word of God was perfect. Those are the fellows that brought in what's known as the Nestle's Greek text, or before it was called that. Okay, so verse 9, a little leaven, leaveneth whole lump. That's a general truth in many areas of life. Now, Paul says, I have confidence in you through the Lord. And that would be where our confidence should be placed. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Okay, so you got somebody troubling them about the freedom of their gospel and how free and simple it is. Someone is messing with these people's minds saying you got to come back to circumcision. Verse 11, he says, And I, brethren, if I preach, If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. You would think that if you go door to door and offer people a free certificate of $1,000 cash, you would become pretty popular. But we're offering something better than that. A free ticket to eternal life to walk the golden streets of heaven, and they get mad at you for it. Why? Because we tell them that they can't trust themselves to get it. You can't trust your righteousness and your goodness. You got to trust the Savior. The cross is offensive. See that? Verse 10. Then is the offense of the cross ceased. The cross and the freedom of the cross and the simplicity of the gospel is offensive to the Pope and company, because you're telling them that the entire church is not valid. That's right. That's offensive. The cross and its freedom that is given, the death of Christ and the resurrection, that's offensive to a Muslim, because you're telling him that Muhammad can't save. That's offensive. The Bible is an offensive book. Now, granted, once you accept Christ, you can see, man, what's so offensive about that? That's a wonderful deal. But until you accept it, it offends people. Okay, then as the offense of the cross ceased. And then he says, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Boy, it's quite a comment there. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Okay, so our demonstration of love for somebody is to serve them, to be a servant to them, to help them. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Of course, you can pervert that by saying, well, that shows that you must love yourself, because if you don't love yourself, you can't love your neighbor. I've heard it taught that way. It's understood in the Bible that we love ourselves. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. Okay, this is the second commandment that the Lord brought up when somebody asked him the question, what's the great commandment in the law? And he said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, right there, that truth in itself, love thy neighbor as thyself. The person who penned that and made that statement reads into the human heart. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Going down the highway, see a guy get a flat tire. Boy, I'm glad that happened to him, not me. Love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a hard one to obey. That's a very difficult one to obey to its completion. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's the fulfillment of the law. And doesn't that show us that we don't obey the law 100% all our days? Love thy neighbor as thyself. And your neighbor comes over and tells you how this person snookered them and took thousands of dollars of them, and on your way home, you say, boy, I'm sure glad it didn't happen to me. Love thy neighbor as thyself. That's tough. The one who wrote that statement or made that statement reads right into our hearts. Because that shows what we're made of. In life, it's me first and you next. Often. I don't know if they still have these, but at Kmart they used to have blue light specials, and that's where you could see that in action. Me first and you next. Okay, but that really works right into the heart of man. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then you have that one fellow ask, well, who's my neighbor? And the Lord said, well, there's a fellow right over there. You know, the fellow's half dead on the road. Who do you think's his neighbor? The one who helped him out, or the two guys who walked by him? Well, okay, yeah. Okay, so love thy neighbor as thyself. Now granted, that I'm not saying that you're supposed to stop and help everybody along that road. Ladies, I wouldn't advise that for you. Unless you got about, you know, three pistols on you. because, you know, some are going to take advantage of you. And so you got to be very cautious about this. And so just go as the Lord leads. If it's a young fella, he's alongside a rope, he needs to change the tire. It's good for him. You know, but love thy neighbor as thyself is quite a statement. Okay, verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one another. common saying, dog eat dog. Now, is that literal? You know, bite, we're going to chew on each other. You know, in some place in the Bible it is, but this one I would say, you know, you're just biting somebody's head off, as they say. Well, he really bit that guy's head off. Okay, now from 16 down to the end of this chapter gives the inside war that we're all going through. And this again verifies to me how going verse by verse in the Bible just is exactly what God wants, because, you know, as I started going through Galatians, I did not know months ago when I got started that here I'm going to be teaching about the inside war and this afternoon when I preached about it this morning. But here it is. Here's the inner war that we have between our flesh and our spirit. Now, when you read through this, this is the Bible answer for people who try to tell you that you who believe in eternal security think that you can just live the way you want and get away with it. We don't teach that. You do not, it is true, you do not lose your soul. But there are many things you can lose along the way, like Lot did, okay, and be punished along the way, and Galatians shows what that is. Okay, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, walk in the Spirit, the idea is have a daily communion with the Holy Ghost. Talk with Him. Walk with Him. Ask Him to fill you. Ask Him to put the armor of God on you. Walk in the Spirit. Okay, the inward battle. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things you would. Same kind of a phrase that we read in Romans 7 this morning. But if ye are led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Okay, now you'll see here, and it hasn't used the word the fruit of the Spirit yet. Eventually we'll get to the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. The fruit of a Spirit, in everyday life, that's just a natural product of a tree. But we're dealing with something supernatural. Okay, I have yet to see an apple tree, you know, in my backyard, sit there and grunt and groan, and up pops an apple. Okay, it just happens. It bears fruit. Something. It's not something that the apple tree works at. It just fulfills its way it was created. Okay, so you have the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh, verse 19. I've seen guys and have heard of their stories. And if they would get an honest job in life, they wouldn't have to work half as hard as they did work in order to steal from somebody. I've seen guys and heard their story where they've done this and that and this and this and that in order to try to get something for nothing, and it would have cost them less if they would have just got a job and worked. They got to work at it. Okay, now these are the works of the flesh, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. This is my flesh. This is every born-again believer's flesh. Can a Christian do these things? Yes, they can. It's in our flesh. Will we lose our salvation? No, we will not lose our salvation. What happens if a person does these things? Verse 21 tells you what they will lose. What will they lose? See the word inherit? they lose an inheritance. You say, well, they inherit the kingdom of God. They lose an inheritance that will be in the kingdom of God. This does not overthrow what Jesus said, except to be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then if you be born of water and of spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The promise, according to Jesus Christ in John 3, that the new birth guarantees you will see and enter the kingdom of God. In this context, in both contexts, the kingdom of God is a reference to the millennial kingdom when the kingdom of heaven and God are put together. Today, the kingdom of God is within us. It's something that's inside us. That's why the new birth is inside us. That's why our faith is expressed and it's inside us, and our confession and our repentance is inside us. Everything's inside. That's the inner man. Okay, now when a person does these things, verse 21, they forfeit an inheritance. Okay, now again, the works of the flesh. Notice how it's written, adultery. Okay, hold your finger here and let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 to show the difference. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 is often used by folks that believe they can lose their salvation to enforce the idea that you can lose your salvation. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Same inheritance of the kingdom of God like in Galatians. And then he says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters. Notice adulterers. Okay, we read in Galatians 5, adultery, the act itself. In 1 Corinthians 9, it is the act and the person with the act. The act and the person are not separated. In Galatians 5, the act is separated from the person. Adultery, adulterers. Now over in Galatians 5, you'll see the next one is fornication, the act itself. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, the first one, fornicators, the act and the actor. Why is that? It's because when a lost man is in Adam, he's in sin. When God sees him in sin, he is a partaker of the sin. He's a fornicator. How do we know that's the case? Look at the question in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous, is that saved or lost people? That's a lost individual. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now over in Galatians, not only do the unrighteous not inherit something, so do the righteous who live after the works of the flesh. But the difference is the unrighteous does not get to even see the kingdom of God, where the righteous get to see the kingdom of God. Okay, now back, let's try Galatians 5, and then we'll, some of these are self-explanatory, the definition. Adultery. Okay, self-explanatory. Fornication. Notice they're two separate words. When someone commits adultery, they are committing the sin of fornication. When somebody commits a sin of fornication doesn't necessarily mean they're committing adultery. Adultery is inside the word fornication. Okay, the next word, uncleanness. That you can put on anything. Lasciviousness, big word. Forgot the meaning. I have cross-reference 1 Peter 4, 3. Next one, idolatry. If you read through 1 Corinthians 6, it will say idolaters over there. Idolatry. Okay, right there, idolatry. Does that mean that anybody who worships a statue is lost? No, it doesn't say that, does it? What that says that it is if a born-again believer remains in their idolatrous state, they do not forfeit their salvation. They forfeit an inheritance. Idolatry. So people say, well, you Baptists think all Catholics are lost. We don't believe that. And I hope you don't believe that, even though Catholics think all Baptists are lost. According to their church doctrine, they have to believe that according to their church doctrine. But I have met some Catholics that have given a very good testimony of salvation. See? But yet, if they remain in the church, they may keep the waves not as fluttering down here, but to remain in idolatry, they're forfeiting some rewards that they could have attained in heaven. Okay, idolatry. Witchcraft. Now, isn't that strange to be in there? Witchcraft. A lot of people would say, well, a Christian cannot do witchcraft. Well, we have an example of that. Bill Snevelin's wife. Bill Snevelin's wife got saved as a child. Her testimony, I don't know if she's 9, 10, or 11 or somewhere in that range. And then she come right up through the Wiccan movement. Witchcraft is part of the works of the flesh, according to the passage. Witchcraft in the Bible involves also the use of drugs, and it also can be a part of rebellion in itself. Remember in 1 Samuel 15, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So does that mean a born-again believer can smoke dope and be saved? Of course. Okay, take coke and stuff like that? Yes. But they may be, from their perspective, more relaxed because of it. They may be more happy down here because of it in their mindset, but they're forfeiting a lot of things, and they're not going to be happy about it when they hit the judgment seat. They're forfeiting an inheritance. Okay, the next word's hatred. Obviously, we know a person can hate. Variance. Now, I put a footnote on that word because that's a special word, variance. And the next one also, emulations, is a special word. Variance, if you ever heard guys talk about Greek, that is one of their favorite words to use. The Greek variant here, this word is a variance in the different Greek manuscripts. But the interesting thing is, the New Bibles I've checked, they take the word variance out. Why? Because I believe that is aiming right at the scholar on the table, changing the book. Now, I have defined variance, and this is coming from the 1828. Variance means the alteration of something formerly laid down in writing. Altering something formally laid down in writing in 1611, so they're altering it. That is a work of the flesh. The next word, emulation. Emulation means the act of attempting to equal or excel in qualities or actions of a rivalry. This is the attitude of the scholar. The King James Bible, it just makes me so mad when these guys always want to quote this King James Bible to me. What do they think? It's got authority? I've got authority. That's emulance. That's a work of the flesh. So variance is one of the actions of the Bible scholars, Bible revisers. Emulance is his attitude. And many of the new Bibles I've checked remove that one also. That's a work of the flesh. Wrath, okay, temper, anger, wrath. Strife, seditions. Seditions, a cross-reference over there in Luke 23, and that's what Barnabas was guilty of. No, Barabbas. One of them bees. Heresies, so everybody who promotes a heresy doesn't mean they're lost. Heresies. Heresies, a false doctrine. Envyings. Envy, that's the motive of the crucifixion, Matthew 27:18. Pilate figured that out. Or was it Herod? One of those two. They figured that out, that the scribes and Pharisees brought Jesus to be crucified because they envied him. Murder, self-explanatory. Drunkenness. I know several born-again people that just can't quit the bottle. They just can't give it up. I don't know why they can't, but they just can't, just have a problem with it. And in one case, I know a fella, that's when he gets preaching better. You know, and his fellas, can you imagine three or four fellas around a table, and he got the beer there and the cigarettes, and they're running, got the Bible open, going back and forth, and he's showing them this and that and this and this and that, and, you know, and work of the flesh. Drunkenness is work of the flesh. The Bible's so powerful it can overcome that, but yet, just as saved as I am. Going to forfeit some things? Yes, he's going to forfeit a lot of things. Revelings, the next one. Revelings. That's the old word for partying. Revelings, and then it says, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so this crowd forfeits an inheritance. Now the other side of the coin. But the fruit of the Spirit is, number one, love. The love is first towards God. So love Lord thy God with all thy heart. Love toward the Word of God, John 4:23. Jesus Christ said, if you love my words, I my Father will make our abode with you. Love the Word of God. Love God's people. And then love the souls of lost men. That's basically the order that you follow on that as far as love goes. Joy. Joy is inner happiness. More so inner happiness. But joy is what the world is looking for. Actually, these first three, love, joy, peace, I remember hearing Bill Gothard saying on one seminar that a question was asked on a college campuses: what are you looking for in life? And all, as far as this survey went, I don't know how many college campuses it went to, but it went to several college campuses, asked these young college, what are you looking for in life? The number one answer was love. The number two answer was happiness. And the number three answer was peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Those first three is what the world's looking for. But the sad thing is they're looking in the wrong place. Those three things, the joy and the peace, in essence, are a byproduct of if your love is in the right place. If your love is in God first and His book second, the joy overcomes your heart because of the peace that you have in your heart because of your love for the Word of God. Psalms 119:165, I may have that as a cross-reference. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Okay, I do not have that as a cross-reference there, so you can write that in margin. Joy and peace. So if a born-again believer is not enjoying their salvation, and if they are not enjoying their Christian life, why would the world want what we have? Okay, if they do not see that you have a peace about you in your heart, why would they ask you about what you have?